And let's unite in the praise of God. We are singing in Psalm 190, and it's part 21, verses 161 to 168. And the tune is St. Andrew. Princes who persecuted me, although no cause they saw, but still of thy most holy word, my heart doth stand in awe. I at thy word rejoice as one of spoil that finds great store. Thy law I love, but lie in all, I hate and do abhor. Now we sing it to St. Andrew, the whole section, verses 161 to 168. Princes have persecuted me, although no cause they saw, but still of thy most holy word, my heart does stand in meditation. O most holy and blessed God, teach us thy ways. Help us, Lord, to be submissive to thy word. And as we meditate once again, may it be a searching word, and indeed an encouraging word, that we might be blessed of thee, and, O Lord, in every way, encouraged in the ways of grace and of righteousness. And so help us, we pray thee, lead us by thy Spirit, delight our hearts in meditations upon thy dear Son, and bless us greatly now, we pray thee in thy word, to the glory of thy name, in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we return to Isaiah chapter 29 this morning. Now I'll start reading when everybody has their Bibles open in front of them. We're ready, thanking the Lord that we have the Word of God and we can value it as such. Are we reading then? I'll read from verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips to honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvellous work among this people, even a marvellous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? And surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. Or shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing formed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? Is it not yet a little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Sufficient. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to his own praise in the Saviour. Amen. Well, in our weekly ministry on this prophecy of Isaiah, we have progressed to this 29th chapter. Come into this chapter with our last message. Prophet in this section, chapters 28 to 33, commences with God denouncing his favored people with war after war. And we read of this again and again, and we read of it twice in this chapter, in verse 1 and again in verse 15. Now the chapter commences with God threatening Jerusalem with disaster because of their sin. A people who'd been greatly favored because David had reigned them. For they had become in their religion formal, lacking the spirit, offering sacrifices day after day or year after year, but with no true consciousness of what the sacrifices represented, which was the same thing when the Lord was on this earth dealing with the religious leaders and the Jews at the same time. The Lord was scathing toward them when reproving them of making vain the commandments of God. And in those verses of Mark chapter 7, the opening 13 verses, he does so in a most sobering manner. Now there's plenty of this among us. An emptiness of substance. The lack of heart in what we are doing. Following a form which gives the appearance, sometimes, perhaps oftentimes, of deep devotion, but holiness unto the Lord is lacking. And we've noted that this brings God's judgment, and it's represented here with God using Judah's enemy, the Assyrians, to destroy them, resulting in captivity. And having used them, then God would destroy them, we read in verses 5 and 6. So, as we close the last message, we were considering verse 8, which informs us that anyone who thinks they can battle against the Church of Christ, Mount Zion, and win are just dreamers. And this is where we concluded last week, It's not possible, as we've noted, for God is sovereign in both government and his grace, in the ordering of the affairs of this life and the working of his salvation. And so, we mere mortals should stand in awe of God and lay down our weapons. For they will eventually do so, for people should cease to strive against their Maker. They will not cease to do so, we know, until the end of time, for there's such hostility in the depraved heart. There's enmity against God and truth, and it will keep active. For they will not accept that fighting against God will destroy them. And because they think they're achieving their evil purpose, they'll not cease to battle against God and truth while being told quite clearly the gates of hell shall not prevail against what Christ is building. Now the enemy of God can dream of success, but it's only dreams. For one day they will cease from dreaming and they'll see things clearly in the light of God's judgments. That in their own ruin, not the ruin of the church, they were only dreaming as they suffer from their delusions. Now in verse 9, the prophet proceeds to give the reasons why God will judge them. For what was prophesied at the time of Isaiah's calling to the prophetic office, when he was told that blindness and hardness of heart would become the people, it had become a reality. Under the reign of King Ahaz, there had been general apostasy, a turning away from obedience to God, but under King Hezekiah, who followed, there had been some improvements, but they were lacking in heart. It was mainly outward, and so they had not come to honour God with deep respect. And Isaiah addresses this with a sense of irony. He's sarcastic, telling them, don't act, don't speak, continue in your state of wonder and hesitation. Now this is the sense of the opening words of verse 9. Before this, Isaiah has given a description of the siege of Jerusalem under Sennacherib and their sudden overthrow. Verse 9. Now he turns to the Jews and reproving their stupidity, their formality, and their hypocrisy for the remainder of this chapter is occupied with the prevalence of their sins and of their judgment, but not without a ray of hope, as Isaiah constantly does. Now the prophet describes them as drunken, but not with wine. They staggered, but not out of strong drink. Their drunkenness was more serious than that of wine. A drunk man cannot reason clearly, for these people have become so in Judah in a spiritual sense. They've lost reason. And so concerning what was all important, things spiritual, they failed to understand, for their minds were intoxicated, and so their problems were moral and spiritual, in doctrine and in practice. A drunken man sees nothing clearly or correctly. They cannot walk steadily, which the people of Judah were guilty of concerning God and truth. God is mocking them in their sad state in verses 9 to 12, that they were destitute of understanding. They were blind, having closed eyes to the things of God, to his law. That they were as drunk men was due to this carelessness, this indifference to the ways and works of God, which resulted in judicial blindness. For we read in verse 10, it was the Lord who closed their eyes, bringing a deep sleep upon them, with the result they became blind to God's word and deaf to his declarations, left without hope of embracing and enjoying the light of God. They were just taken into captivity. Now Isaiah in chapter 51 again refers to a people who were drunken but not with wine. Verse 21. The same principle he's dealing with there. In verse 17 of that chapter, the prophet tells us Israel, because of their sin, they had drunk of the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. This is what they were drinking of. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. And this was the case with Judah and with Israel. They staggered as drunken men, but not from wine, which resulted in God's fury, because they had been deeply sinful and so would pay the bitter price. Now, in the New Testament, we read of God's great displeasure with Israel. For God did so by quoting Isaiah concerning what he writes. And thus, we read in Acts 28 and also in Matthew 13 of what the Lord said he would do with them. And I'm going to read them both before we move on. First of all, the Lord's words in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 13. And he shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And when he shall see, I've got the wrong quotation, and I pray that you'll excuse me, I'm in Mark chapter 13. I'll read again. Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing he shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing he shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes that they see, and your ears that they hear. And Paul, at the very close of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 28, and these are the words of Paul, again speaking of Isaiah, chapter 28 from verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well saith the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people, and say, hearing he shall hear, and not understand, and seeing he shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes are they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. And God bless that to us. Now, the principle of judicial judgment, or judicial justice, is here and now, not just in the past with the nation of Israel. It is here and now. It is always the case. It was dominant among the Jewish people, but it's the lot of all God's people if they're not careful, they who profess the Lord's name. So it's a warning to all who are privileged to receive the knowledge of the truth. It's a warning to us here because the great truths of God are declared on a regular basis over many, many years. Over and over again. But if there's not the responding of honouring those truths, There's the exposing of oneself to the cup of God's fury, as Isaiah says. He'll close your eyes and shut your ears to the truth of blessing, and that will be the end of it. Verse 13 shows what occurred with Judah and Israel at that time when the Lord ministered among them. For the Lord quoted these words of Isaiah to a people he called hypocrites. That's the heading to what I quoted. Hypocrites. Now in verse 11 we read that God seals up his word to such people. And when this occurs, you can read God's word, but there's never light upon the word. For it will be a dead letter. It's not saving, it's not comforting. And so, continuing in the opportunities, on the favours of God, in hearing the word of God, and remaining unmoved, and lack of interest, sufficient interest, it's a dangerous state to be in, because there is judicial blindness, judicial deafness that we read in on. What occurred to these people? They were drunken, but not with wine. And the word of truth thus could never be known to them. The second woe of the chapter is brought upon such people in verse 15, which is clearly against the hypocrites. For this is ever prominent, for such is the heart. It's inevitable, it's dominant in us all, in some measure. They think they hide these things from God. Such is their notion that they can pretend that God does not know. Their works are in the dark and they say, well, who seeth it? Who knoweth us? And these people think that they hide their wickedness deep enough, doing so most convincingly, they're able to fool everyone. Even God is blind to it. He would not know. For people to imagine this to be so, they would be lacking in all wisdom. Or they lack any understanding concerning God. And this came upon all humanity. The moment Adam ate of the forbidden fruit from the tree in the midst of the garden, when thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, says God. And when doing so, death came in its abundance. The sin brought the loss of understanding about God. They'd known him, they'd enjoyed him, they praised him for his greatness. And then we find in sin immediately, rather than seeking to enjoy the fellowship of God, they run to hide from God among the trees of the garden. And they think they can hide from God. This would have been absurd to them shortly before. But having sinned in the words of 15, who seeth us? We now hide in behind the trees. And Hagar expressed the truth of the omniscience of God when she called the name of the Lord who spake to her, Thou Lord seeth me. Genesis 16 verse 13. We know that Achan, to the ruin not only of himself but his whole family, found this to be the case when he stole of the spoils of Jericho what belonged to God and thought by concealing what he had stolen in the earth under his tent, he'd been successful in his crime. But he learned nothing in being part of the nation of Israel, it's evident. In the words of Hebrews 4 verse 13, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's greatly foolish to imagine one's secret schemes, one's devious ways can be hidden from God. People of Jerusalem had made secret arrangements with Egypt to be their help and their protection against the enemy. So there was lack of faith, lack of trust in God, but God would know. They sought to hide counsel, we read from the Lord. And they sought to be not deeply thankful and professing the God's name as an omniscient God, but it was all lost to them, as drunken men, but not by wine. And the omniscience of God is as true as the omnipotence of God and the omnipresence of God. For such strength and comfort should be derived from this. But in unbelief, the sovereign qualities of God are a terror, not a comfort to people. It's frightening. You know how foolish that a people favored by God can be as foolish? And we can be in any other way if we think that we can deceive or rob God. Don't be a fool. We again have reference to the distant future, to the blessing of the gospel in verse 17 and the following verses. For although the verses have some relation to the nation of Israel and Judah, the verses clearly refer to what is of much greater value, coming in amazing abundance, as we read, as a fruitful field. And so the narrative changes to what is deep and what is abundant, coming in poetic language, which concern the days of the gospel, typical again to Isaiah. For in verse 18 we are told it would occur in that day, which we've noted is often used in these chapters to note the day of grace, not always, but mainly. The worldwide blessing of the gospel. And it will be a fruitful field, which shall be esteemed as a forest. Isaiah refers to how God would produce this, causing the deaf to hear and the blind to see, out of obscurity and out of darkness. And I've no doubt he's speaking of the gospel because he uses these terms several times following this. Exactly the same thing when he's speaking of the blessing of the gospel. A number of times in chapter 35 verses 5 to 6 we read, then shall the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out as streams in the desert. What else can it all refer to? And this certainly concerns the great influence of the gospel that it was to have upon sinners. As do other references, chapter 42, verse 7, verse 16, chapter 43, verse 8, the same terms he uses. We're all in sin, alike to being blind and deaf, spiritually, not physically. For this is what sin has produced, and such blindness or deafness, only the Lord is able to heal. Psalm 146 and verse 8. Now, in our evening services, we're presently in Romans chapter 2, where Paul is addressing the sin of the Jews, that they were under condemnation despite their favored position. And so having the light, says Paul, you are a guide to the blind, verse 19, to they who are in darkness, referring to the Gentiles. But they failed to be guides, for they themselves, the Lord said, became blind. For blindness is what sin produces. And so the gospel is proclaimed to a people who cannot see the truth and who will not give ear to it, their death. And when Paul appeared before King Agrippa, we read of it in Acts chapter 26. In giving testimony before that king, he referred to what God had called him to do, which was chiefly to minister to the Gentiles. Notice, to open their eyes, All the time. People are in darkness, they're in blindness, and turn them from darkness to the light. From the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. Verse 18 of that 26th chapter. During the Lord's earthly ministry, when you read the Gospels, you must bear this in mind. When you read the earthly ministry, the Lord healed great numbers from various physical ailments, which was intended to represent the spiritual state of Israel as he found it, the physical being also spiritual. Healing of the blind was most prominent, but there was also the healing of the deaf, for they failed to see, they failed to hear the truth. And we could refer to what other ailments represented, which are really all too obvious. Here's the nation, with all these ailments he's dealing with. This is what you are spiritually. And he was dealing at the same time with the soul as well as the body. And oh, blessed gospel days, when people would have ears to hear the word of God and eyes to behold the wonder of grace in the Lord Jesus. What Paul referred to as the commanding light of God, shining out of darkness into the heart, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. Such is the depth of one's blindness and deafness, it cannot be changed. It's impossible to be altered unless God intervenes. And so in the verse we've just quoted, God commands the light to shine in the heart. It doesn't need any assistance from us, nor could we supply it. All who preach the gospel should realize they're addressing the blind and the deaf, the dumb, the leper, the palsy, all illustrative, even the dead he raised, spiritually dead. All are representative of the state of man in sin. You can't walk with God, you're lame. You're defiled before God, you're a leper. You're dead, you're spiritually dead. You're a palsy, you're enfeebled by sin. And those, when they preached the gospel, using these terms the Lord and the prophets used to describe men spiritually by physical terms. And this prophecy shows the truthfulness of God's word. For a fruitful field has come, with the blind and the deaf in such great numbers, blessed of God by the gospel. There are a great multitude which no man could number. Revelation 7 and verse 8 and 9. Now, this is most encouraging, that Satan's deception, his guile, his subtlety, as he labours as the God of this world to blind the minds of sinners, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, to snatch away the gospel seed as it is sown, Matthew 13 and verse 19, to sow his tares among the wheat, Matthew 13, 25, it all must fail. In seeking to prevent an amazing gospel harvest of fruitfulness, whatever tactic he employs, the gates of hell cannot prevail. Nor can the powerful attractions of the world, nor the powers of indwelling sin, prevent the blind coming to see and the deaf brought to hear. For an omnipotent, purposeful God achieves this so wonderfully. Now in verse 19 we read, in this gospel context of the meek increasing their joy in the Lord. So because we hear very little of meekness, and it's not often this grace is clearly understood, we must address meekness to conclude this message for the rest of our time. And yes, God willing, next week we'll address joy too, another fruit of the Spirit. For the remainder of this message then is meekness. which we trust will be the better understood or helpful to it. Now, meekness is only present in believers. We say this because it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, one of the ninefold fruit of Galatians chapter 5. And because it's of the Holy Spirit, it is confined to the Lord's people. The world cannot exercise biblical meekness. It's foreign to them, and with the absence of the Holy Spirit, it's not possible. And so, it's confined to the Lord's people. And thus the Lord said to his people in the Beatitude, "Blessed are the meek, for it's they shall inherit the earth." The very first mention of meekness in the Bible is in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. The man Moses was very meek above all the men that were on the face of the earth. That's concerning Moses. Very meek. And we know how meek he needed to be when handling 2.5 million people, and they were constantly murmuring and groaning and complaining about one thing or another. He had so much to put up with, and yet he dealt with them in the right way. People often confuse meekness with being humble, but they are very different. For the person who is humble has low views of himself, but the meek person has the interests of others at heart, rather than self. But primarily, the meek person has the interests of God uppermost. The unique models, of course, of meekness in the Bible are Moses and the Lord Jesus. For Moses, he sacrificed himself in the interest of the people of God as he led them through the wilderness. But the Lord Jesus sacrificed himself for the redemption of his people. The Lord did so, of course, we read in Hebrews 10, with joy, and that's why it's connected with it here. He, the Lord Jesus, was the perfection of meekness, which we note is in harmony with our text here, Isaiah 29, verse 19. Meekness is closely aligned, of course, with patience. But they are different. For patience concerns a disposition of mind toward what troubles us. But meekness has to do with our attitude toward they who trouble us. And so we trust this is clear. Patience mainly concerns the things that trouble us. Patience of mind. But meekness concerns the very people and how we react to what they may say of us, or say to us, or do to us. And so they are different, with meekness being a most blessed quality, which has its prime example with the Lord. Meekness in him was in perfection. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, and Matthew 21 verse 15. Now, meekness is the opposite of self-will toward God, or of ill-will toward men. And so meekness is both God-word and man-word, for considered God-word, it concerns being submissive to God's will. You don't kick against it. That we bow, even with praise, to whatever God's providence orders for our lives. Expressing meekness, even when we are acknowledging them in our difficulties. We're praising God. We're thankful to God. Never being resentful or mournful about what troubles us, as were the people with Moses, whom he had to cope with for so long. And we should accept that God's will is best for us, for it comes from a loving Father who knows what we need. So meekness helps us to smile at the storm, truly praying what the Lord has taught us in that pattern prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Yes, even when things are deeply troublesome and the sunshine is hidden. Hidden behind dark clouds of our experiences. The Lord in Gethsemane, as he contemplated the terrible cross, drops of sweat coming from him as drops of blood. And yet he could say, "Thy will, not mine, be done." This was great meekness toward God. So when we fail to be thankful and submissive to God's will, we're lacking meekness toward God. But what of meekness toward men? Well, meekness is not weakness. For Moses was a very strong man, but was at that time the meekest man in all the earth, manifested towards God and greatly towards the people. The Lord got very angry with the hypocritical leaders in his day, while being a wonderful example of meekness of character. And Moses smashed the tables of the law in holy anger. Yet he was the meekest man on the face of this earth. So let's not think of meekness as weakness. For having to strongly reprove people does not negate meekness. Consider King David, who was on many occasions under threat of his life from King Saul, the javelin seeking to kill him on a number of occasions. But yet on two occasions, when David had Saul at his mercy, fast asleep, he was merciful to him. He couldn't deal in the way that he had been dealing with him. That was not only merciful, it was meekness, wonderfully demonstrated. And so, it was mercy and meekness, a mark of great strength. Self-control, self-discipline. But people in sin are very different. When people harm them, people say bad things about them, oh, it gets them going. Revengeful. That we shouldn't allow people to get away with such abuse and ill-treating. Or saying things to annoy us. And when we respond in meekness, they regard it as weakness, for they do not understand this grace and what it has achieved in the God's people. In the Lord's people. The Lord has set the standard of how we should respond to they who are even our enemies. And doing so in the Sermon on the Mount, what the Christian faith alone achieves in the hearts of a people, in no one else. And this is another thing that sets the Christian faith apart from the faiths of the world. And I'm going to read what the Lord Jesus has said, what he expects of us in Matthew chapter 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's a standard which only the Spirit of God can help a people to uphold and maintain. That's the depth of meekness toward they, not responded with vindictiveness or revengefulness or I'll get my own back, you wait my time. That is the way of the world. Meekness is the result of the blind seeing and the years of the deaf hearing. meekness and joyfulness. That's the wonder of the gospel. May God bless his word to us. Amen. We're going to sing in Psalm 113, and we shall sing the whole psalm to the tune of Pen Machno. Praise God, ye servants of the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord's name, praise. Yea, blessed be the name of God, for this time forth always, from rising sun to where it sets, God's name is to be praised. Above all nations, God is high. Above heavens, his glory raise. Praise God, ye servants of the Lord. The whole psalm to God's praise. Pen Machno, we are familiar with the tune. Praise God, ye servants of the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord. Gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.